Now, there's another thing that we have mentioned here. Persecution. Now, that's another word. I wonder if you would like to know what the Greek word is on that one. That's diogmos. Diogmos. That's persecution. And the word sounds like it, doesn't it? Actually, it really means to make to run. Or it means to chase somebody, you know, to run after them and with the idea of catching them. In other words, it means to be pursued. And that's the way it got the name of being persecuted. Somebody after you. Anybody after you today? Anybody chasing you today? Well, I know a lot of girls that wish that there was somebody chasing them, but not this way. This is something altogether different. Is there somebody really persecuting you? Now, you say, they don't permit persecution. They don't permit it, but there's a lot of persecution going on. You can't arrest people for it. I could tell you about a great deal of that that's going on today. A great deal of persecution. Well, will persecution separate you from the love of Christ? It will not. It will not today. Have you ever stopped to think why God has permitted certain things to come into your life? I've often wondered that. Why has God permitted you to meet a certain person? Why did he permit you to know a certain person? A man said to me, he says, I became a Christian, and God permitted me to meet a man after that, and I would never met him if I hadn't become a Christian because I met him at a meeting, a Christian businessman. I went in partnership with that man. This man was telling me about it. He said, do you know that I lost $10,000, and I never had such a disappointment and heartbreak in my life. And he says, the man, of course, has become my worst enemy today. Now, his question was this, why did God permit me? Well, that's a good question. I said to him, I can't answer your question, but I'm glad you've asked it, because I think maybe you need to answer the question. I need to answer the question for myself. And you, my friend listening today, you have an enemy. He's caused you a lot of trouble. And you've asked the question, why did God permit him to come across my pathway? God permitted it to teach you a very wonderful lesson. He permitted you to have that enemy in order that he might develop something in your life. He permitted it for your good, if you please, and that persecution will not separate you from the love of Christ. Now, will you notice these other things that he mentions here? Famine. Now, I know that today, that is one that, we just don't think of that as applying to us today. Paul could say, I know how to be in want. And God's people down through the ages have known what it is to want. We're living in a land of plenty. You go to these supermarkets. Sometimes I go to the supermarket. My wife does not like to send me because when I go, she sends me after one item. I get a basket and fill it up. I tell you, I see this bargain here and that bargain there. May not even be a bargain, but they say it is. Marked down probably 2 cents on a can of something, and I pick it up, and I come home. My, these are days when we have plenty, do we not? But right today, this very moment, did you know that a good half of the world's population has an empty stomach? That's true today. And some of God's dear saints are like that also. That famine can't separate you from God. And then have you ever stopped to think how close we might be to it? Let's look at some things here today for just a moment. I have not brought any figures in here purposely. I did not want to get involved. There are some very thoughtful men in high places today that are alarmed about the increase in population and the decrease in land area for cultivation. It means that eventually this will catch up with us. And it means that there will come a time when there will not be enough food to go around. That's been one of the problems in Japan and China, India, actually Russia. Germany felt the pinch, the economic pinch. That's one of the reasons they struck out in World War II especially, besides having a mad dictator. These are very real and pressing problems. Now, right now, you can go down to your supermarket in your shopping area, and then the shopping center that's in your community, and this won't impress you, I'm sure, famine, because the shelves are groaning with all sorts of foodstuffs that have been brought from the four corners of the earth. But have you ever stopped to think how quickly that those shelves could be emptied if an alarm went out that there was a shortage? You remember during World War II how that sort of thing came to pass, and how little you saw in the meat market and sometimes on the shelves of the grocery store? I think that's one of the things that prompts us sometimes when we go to the store to buy more than we should, is simply because that many of us can remember World War II when we couldn't get all we wanted at that time, so we just go overboard today. It's like after gas rationing when the war was over. Why, a fella drove in a filling station, and of course this had to be down in the state of Texas, and the fella said to fill up, he had his Cadillac, he says, fill up my gas tank and then pour 10 gallons out on the ground. I just want to see it run. I haven't seen gasoline in so long. Well, that was the way a great many feel today. Our problem is obesity. Our problem is eating too much. Our problem is trying to cut down on what we're eating. So when you mention the word famine, well, that just doesn't apply to us right now. But friends, it's not too far away. Someone has said that the world is always 90 days away from starvation. I do not know whether that's accurate or not. I've heard that since I was in college. 90 days away from starvation. And so that could be a very pressing sort of thing. But if today, and it's not likely, that we're speaking to somebody that might be hungry, may I say to you that, it just happens to be, friends, that that won't separate you from the love of Christ. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love you. It may mean that he's really testing you. He did the Apostle Paul. As we said, Paul could say, I know how to be in want. And Paul says that he knew something about famine. He knew what it was to be hungry. Our Lord took that as part of his testing. You remember, he fasted for 40 days, and then afterward he hungered. He went through that so that he'd be able, throughout this age and on down to eternity, to be able to sympathize with any of his own, be able to enter into their sufferings, because he has suffered everything that every human being has ever suffered. So we find here famine, and it doesn't have any present application, but it could have, and it even might today. Somebody that might be tuned in could be hungry. Then we have nakedness. Nakedness. I want you to notice that, nakedness. Now, this is something that, again, it's like hunger. We don't see much of that. I made a tour through one of these large department stores the other day. They were having a sale. I just went in for the exercise. Believe me, you've got to be, in fact, you have to be very good to get up to the counter when there are a group of very active ladies there that are looking for the bargains. And they had some sport shirts on sale. And I thought I never would get to the counter. All these ladies ahead of you, and they were not acting like ladies either. They were grabbing and reaching for them. But again, may I say that this has no application to us today. This doesn't apply to us. We know nothing about what Paul wrote when he wrote to the Corinthians in the 4th chapter, the 11th verse. He says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. Oh, I tell you, friends, We don't know what it is to suffer really for Jesus today. Very few people in this present hour know what it is really to suffer for Him. But nakedness is something that has not enough to wear. It's been something that has been a grave and real and pressing thing upon many of God's children down through the ages. But again today, the stores are loaded, and it doesn't seem that anybody today seems to be at all naked. They don't seem to be without clothes, lest they want to. Now, of course, you can go down the beach, and they're almost that, but that's not because they don't have clothes, because they do have clothes. But that could be, again, a very serious matter. Now he mentions the word peril. The word peril. Now Paul uses that. Paul says, for instance, we stand in jeopardy every hour in 1 Corinthians 15:30. Well, it's the same word that we have here. We stand in peril every hour. Now, a peril, I think, means a danger. In other words, Paul, in order to bring the gospel, he was in danger of religious hatred, Roman jealousy, and pagan blindness. And then there were false brethren. And he found that he had to be in peril for the truth of the gospel. Now, personally today, I believe that any man who will stand for the gospel, for the word of God, will have to pay a price for it. Now, there was a time when I did not believe that. I know when I first entered the ministry, God was very good to me. In fact, He always has been, but especially so. I went to a church that more or less put me on a silver platter and carried me about. One of my seminary friends who really got into a tough spot, he used to come by and visit me, and he'd say, "My," said, "it looks like the Lord is specially good to you." And, well, I said, "I think He is," but frankly, I knew nothing then about peril. And if you had said to me, "McGee, it'll cost you something to preach the gospel," well, I think I'm willing to be in peril, but I want you to know this. I don't think that I will. But I have learned over a period now of years that if you do stand for the gospel, it'll cost you something. Now, friends, let's face something else today. So many people are critical of many of the ministers today because of the fact that they won't stand. But I have a question to ask you as a layman today, or a laywoman. Do you stand back of the preacher today who's standing for the gospel? Do you? Now, that's the reason. Many of you have to say, "No, I'm sorry, I don't support him. I go over here to a church that, well, they are on the fence. I know, but it's very convenient. It's around the corner," and that sort of thing. And you've made all sorts of excuses. Now, that's the reason that man probably around the corner from you there won't stand for the gospel, is because there are people like you who won't stand for the truth today, you see. You won't insist on it. But if he knew that he had back of him a group of people that would support him to the very hilt, then that man might stand, you see. That's the thing today. You say, "Well, he ought not to be cowardly." That's true, he ought not to be. But I have learned a long time ago that the layman is largely responsible for the condition and the situation that we're in as far as the apostasy is concerned. Paul, in the pastoral epistles, gave instructions about what kind of men should be officers in the church. And it's in those same epistles that he talks about the coming apostasy. Had it ever impressed you that those two are related? That the wrong kind of men as officers of the church is the reason today that we have an apostasy? Don't blame the man in the pulpit all the time. Remember, it started down in the pew. Some weak sister in the pulpit probably found out that he had a group of officers or of members that would not stand back of him. So he began to lower his flag. Oh, I know he shouldn't have done it. But what about those who should have upheld his hands? After all, poor old Moses couldn't hold up his hands. He had to have Aaron and Hur there to hold them up for him. And today, that is sorely needed. And any man, friends, I don't care who he is. Somebody came to me the other day and wanted to tell me something that was not very nice about one of our outstanding Bible teachers. And I stopped them. I don't think they appreciated what I said. I said, wait a minute. Do you have authority for what you've said? Well, I heard it. Well, I said, then you quit repeating it then. I said, because you do not know this is true. I said, I do not know either. But I said, I do know this, that man has stood for the truth. And that man will be persecuted. He'll be in peril for standing for the truth. Therefore, you've got no business as a child of God to repeat something that you may not know is true. You ought to hold him up in prayer, and you ought to stand back of him in prayer, because he does have the courage to speak out today, and he has the courage and conviction to stand for the things of God. Oh, my friend, today, may I say to you that if you're in peril because of your stand for God, that's no sign that God has moved away from you. Why, that won't separate you from the love of Christ at all. Now let me move on down, because we must take the last one. And our sword. Well, they came out and took our Lord, you remember, with swords and staves. And they killed the brother of John, James, with the sword. And many were slain with swords. They don't use swords much today. We're civilized today. We've got something that's 10,000 times more dangerous and terrible. We have atomic bombs today. And we know how to kill them off. Why, a sword just takes one at a time. An atomic bomb. Are you afraid of the atomic bomb today? Well, of course we all are. Apparently there are weapons today that are so fearful and frightful they could make this earth uninhabitable. Well, what about it? You think the atomic bomb will separate you from Christ? I remember that lady came to me one morning after a message I'd given, and she said, you know, I've been praying about whether I should go back to Kansas or not. And some of the things you told us today about the atomic bombs made my decision. I'm going back there. I said, why? Well, she said, to get away from it. And I said, you want to go back to Kansas? She said, sure, I want to get back there and get away. Well, I said, now look, had you ever stopped to think that the enemy, when he comes in, will come in, and part of his strategy will have to be suddenness. Part of his attack will have to be to take us off of guard, off of our step. And so they'll come in from both sides, the Atlantic and the Pacific. Now, some of those planes are not going to be able to drop their bombs here or on the Atlantic. They will have to go inland, and they will probably go as far as Kansas. And I said, Kansas will get it from both the Atlantic and Pacific side. And the dear lady threw up her hand. She says, well, where in the world can you go? Well, I said, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Whether you're in Los Angeles are in Kansas, when the atomic bomb drops, we'd all go up together, would we not? And that would not separate us from the love of Christ, to tell the truth. It would draw us closer to the love of Christ, if you please. Well, now that concludes this list of the things that Paul has mentioned here. These things that can happen to us down here. And if they do happen, it doesn't mean God has turned his back upon us. Now will you notice verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now let me give you again our translation, and in our notes, and we do hope you have our notes, you'll find them extremely helpful. We have this translation, even as it stands written, on account of thee, we are done to death all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, Paul, if you've noticed through this section here, has not been quoting from the Old Testament, certainly not like he did at the beginning. You remember, under sin, how many quotations were from the Old Testament? Under salvation and under sanctification. But the past few verses, we've had very few quotations from the Old Testament. Now, this is from the Old Testament, even as it stands written. Now, this comes from Psalm 44:22. Let me read it. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, this is just about as frightful a picture as I think that you can find, certainly in this day of grace. But is it true? Is it true? Is it a real picture? Now, that is something I want to dwell with just a moment, but this is a frightful, awful picture. I do not know whether you've ever seen animals slain on a large scale or not. If you never have, and you have the stomach for it, I suggest that you go down to one of the packing plants and let them take you through. You may not make it all the way through. It'll probably make you sick. You're not accustomed to it. I remember the first job that I ever had after my father died was in an abattoir. Now, an abattoir is a slaughterhouse. That's a nice word for it. But it didn't change the smell of it, and it didn't change the looks of it either for me. And I never shall forget my first day there. Friend of the family, who was superintendent, had given me the job. I was a 14-year-old boy. And had to go out of, get out of school because my dad had died, and I had to go to work. So I went over. What a day that was. I was homesick, I was heart sick, and I was really sick at my tummy. Because the first thing they did that morning, it was Monday morning, there was that smell about the place. You can't get rid of it. I don't care how much they... how clean they are, and they were really clean there. I've never seen a place use so much water to clean and wash everything. But the odor was there, and it was a little sickening. But then they brought sheep in. I do not know whether you've ever seen sheep killed or not. But the way they do, they tie them by the left hind leg. They swing them out of the pit there onto the floor. And I don't mean down on the floor, but they're actually hanging. And they're on a roller that goes on a track. They come to the first man, and he takes a long, sharp knife, and he slits the throat of the sheep. The warm blood runs down. I worked right next to him. My job was to take off certain parts of the sheep. And, let me tell you, I stayed there. I think they killed five. Then the man next to me said, "Say, you're getting white." And the other fellow said, "No, he's turning green." And the superintendent came along and said to me, "Vernon, you better go out in the fresh air for a few minutes." I think I made that day 10 trips at least out into the fresh air. Now, there came a day when I could go in on Monday morning and stand right there and see 150 sheep run out and slaughtered. Didn't faze me one bit. But I can go back to that first day. Friends, it's frightful to see 150 sheep slain at one time. Sheep for the slaughter. And I never read this passage of Scripture, but what I think of this particular, this incident in my life. I go back to a boy that got sick seeing five sheep slain. And there came a day when 150 didn't make him sick. But I remember those five, and I remember how terrible it is to hear those little fellas, you know, give out their last little baa and then have their throat slit and hear that blood rushing down, and even you work so close to it on your rubber boots, you can feel it and feel its warmth there. And I've seen it ankle deep. And I tell you, it's an awful thing. Now, God says that in this day of grace, that's a picture of those that are his own. Now, I want you to see something. It's very important to see this today. It's been a long time since Christians have been made the sheep for the slaughter. And I'm not sure it's so long either. Will you notice? In the early history of the church, there were martyrs. Fox's book on martyrs estimates, and probably it's quite reasonable, that somewhere around 5 millions of people were martyred for Christ's sake. You're sheep for the slaughter, he said. That's your picture. That's what Paul was. Paul was taken to a chopping block, put his head over it, and down came the axe on his head, and his head fell in a basket on one side, his torso sprawled out lifeless on the other side. Sheep for the slaughter. Well, you and I don't have to pay like that, do we? It's been a long time since, in fact, never here in America have men had to pay that kind of price. And you move on down, come to the Reformation. I've been studying that in preparation for a message. I tell you, my friend, you come to the Reformation, it'll do you well to read some of the history. The Huguenots in France. It's estimated 1 million of them died. You want to move to Spain? 1 million died there. You want to move to England? Oh, Bloody Mary. There were quite a few died there. Scotland? Scotland's paid an awful price for the faith. Men had to pay a price to serve Jesus Christ. But we haven't had to do it in America. No, but they're doing it other places in the world. Real Christians have paid a price in China and in Korea. There's quite a story to be told about Christians in Korea. We don't have time to go into that. And there are other places in the world. Germany, they paid a price. They are paying a price today, back of the Iron Curtain. Real Christians are paying a real price for real testimony, for reality. And today, here in America, we're comfortable. And yet, my beloved, may I say to you that there's a great lesson here for us today, because I'm not sure that it's too far away. I think men are going to start paying for serving Jesus Christ. I think that in your day and my day, that men and women are going to have to pay to serve Jesus Christ. I'm not sure, but what they are today, we're sheep for the slaughter, if you please. Sheep for the slaughter. It was Dr. Newell, in his characteristic manner, who said every Christian ought to put up on his mirror this motto so he could see it every day. Here it is. I am Christ, a sheep for the slaughter. That's what I am. I'm a sheep for the slaughter. And that's what we are. Then if we're sheep for the slaughter, then, may I say to you, let's quit contending for our rights. That's one of the reasons that I don't get so worked up on this matter today of trying to straighten out the world. There are many movements today to straighten out the world, but I'm not so sure we're going to straighten it out. Fact of the matter is, I hear about the betterment of humanity and the better relations that are going to be made with the Russians and all that sort of thing. But I say to you today that you're not going to straighten out this world. This is Satan's territory. He right now is running this thing. He happens to be the god of this world. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he today is the one in charge. And do you think that he's going to let you straighten out his kingdom? You think he's going to let you get by, my friend? Why, I went out of that business a long time ago. I'm not, frankly, as I think it was, I'm not sure, but I think it was Dr. Bob Shuler that made the statement years ago. At least it was told to me that he said it. That God never called us to clean out the fish pond. He called us to fish. That's all we're asked to do today. This is Satan's territory. That we're strangers down here. And we've got another business in mind, trying to preach the gospel, trying to get men and women saved. Just write on your mirror. I think Dr. Newell had something very good. Just say, I belong to Christ. And since I do, I'm a sheep for the slaughter. That's what you are if you belong to Him. And we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. I don't like it, but here it is in black and white, given in the Old Testament, and when Paul quotes it in the New Testament, that's a double blow, if you please. And God wants you and me to know today. He'd like to shake us out of our lethargy and say to us today, you thought you'd find it easy when you became a Christian, did you? You thought you could go through that world down there and it wouldn't cost you something? Well, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And on account of thee, we are done to death all the day long. All right, now let's move down to this next verse, verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now let me give you our translation. Nay, in all these things we more than conquer through Him who loved us. Now, this is certainly one of those remarkable passages in the Bible. One breath, Paul says, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, and the next minute he tells us that we're more than conquerors. You mean a sheep that's been slain, that's been taken to the slaughterhouse, is going to be more than a conqueror? Yes, he is. He's going to be more than conqueror. Well, how in the world can a sheep be more than a conqueror? I think now of what Dr. Pettengill used to say about this particular passage here. He says, how can you be more than a conqueror? Well, he says to be more than a conqueror means that you not only conquer one time, but you just keep on. You're always conquering. And that's good because a lot of times, as some get victory one time, but they're not the victor, the next time they're the victim. And that was America, I think, in the last war. You know, we're probably the only nation that ever won a war and then had to pay for it. That's what we did. It would have paid us to have lost World War II. It had been lots cheaper than it's been to be a conqueror. But you see, we weren't more than conquerors. We just happened to win it. And frankly, to be more than a conqueror means to stay in the place of a victor. That's the thing that he's talking about. There's a wonderful truth here, as I think you've discovered, in not only every verse, but every word of Romans 8, and I think that would be applicable to all of Romans, and certainly what is ahead of us. And we'll never be able, truly, sincerely, and in reality, to say, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, until we see that it is the Holy Spirit working in us, and that we today, friends, are incapable of producing anything that is victory at all. But here is a victory for the believer, and it goes back yonder. You remember he said at the beginning, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Now, to those that are in Christ, they are more than conquerors. And that's because of what he's been saying between verse 1 here and verse 37. And one of the things was this, that the Holy Spirit has now come inside the believer, and if any man have not the Holy Spirit, he's none of his, but if he does have the Holy Spirit, he's a born-again child of God. He now has the modus operandi by which he can live the Christian life. And my friend, you can't live the Christian life yourself. God never asked you to. All he's ever asked is that he might, by the Holy Spirit, live it in and through you. I can do all things, Paul says, not through Christ, in Christ. For that is the preposition in the Greek, in Christ, who strengtheneth me. It's Christ working in me. I'm crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, what kind of life is it? Why, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me. Oh, my beloved, how wonderful this is. Now, I'm not through with this yet. I want you to notice something else about this verse that is tremendous. Through him who loved us. Did you notice that? And we helped to that in our translation here. Through him who loved us is the way we've translated it. Now, we want to emphasize the past tense there. Now, I want you to see something that's I want to say to you today, friends, it's very important. It is actually the difference between biblical theology and modernism and liberalism today. And here is the difference. It's in the past tense. He loved us. Now, the liberal today gets up and he very mushily and in a very sub-sister manner, he tells about how God loves us. And the fact of the matter is, he slops over on all sides. My, how mushy it is. I want to ask you the question today, friend. If many of you have been under that teaching, will you tell me today where the love of God is manifested? I can take you and show you people in sin and sorrow. I can show you people on beds of pain and sickness. Where is the love of God today? My friend, will you notice this? This sob-sister stuff is not in the Word of God. God loved you, past tense. Where was it? At the cross of Christ. Paul is even careful about the use of his tense. And the liberal today doesn't know the difference between the present and the past tense. He loved us. And that takes us back to the cross of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. I have been. When he was crucified. It all goes back yonder to a historical event. A historical fact that can be established as any other historical fact that can be read into history by documentary evidence, by witnesses, by everything that is substantial and stable today. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. That's where the love of God is focused today, my friend. If you're going to find the love of God, don't run around and start looking for it. As one dear lady said to me the other day, she belongs to a cult. And I don't know why those people who belong to cults like that have funny-looking skin, but she had the funniest-looking skin that I've ever seen. It's almost transparent. And I think it's because of what she eats. They all have some sort of diet, of course. And she said this to me. She says, you know, there's just good in everybody, and the love of God is just flowing all over. How mushy can you be? And my friend, they tell me today that that's being intellectual. I say that that's nothing in the world but perfect asininity. That has no basis in fact whatsoever. You show me where the love of God's flowing all over. I'd like to go out this day and get under it and get cooled off. But I want to say to you that I know where there's a fountain that flows back at Calvary. And I know that there is a healing for sin. I know that back there's a remedy for the ills of this world. But if you want to know the love of God, you will have to go to Calvary today, my friend. You will have to go back there. I remember reading the story years ago of the great preacher of England, who, not an educated man, but mightily used of God. And he got up, and the man who heard him, an Oxford graduate, a brilliant fellow, and was led to Christ by him, he remembered his opening statement. He says, I have never been to college, but I've been to Calvary. There's a lot of smart alecks today that have been to college. They need to go to Calvary. There's where the love of God is revealed. Now, will you notice this again? Here, this is so important, and you don't want to miss it today. Nay, in all these things, we more than conquer through him who loved us. Who loved us. And that love is back yonder at the cross of Christ. There is where God has exhibited His love for you and me, my beloved. Oh, that today we get rid of all of this false thinking today and go back yonder. And my friend, today, if you feel like you've been set aside, and if today you feel rather lonely, and if you are having a little difficulty whistling in the dark and making yourself believe that God's letting love like sunshine flow, and you've had your doubt about it, may I point you today to Calvary? May I point you today to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? And if you'll go there, you'll know what real love is. He loved you, and He gave Himself for you there. And you'll have to go there to find out about the love of God. Now I want to move down to the next verse. That's verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Now, we won't take up that next verse because we want to get this one in. These two verses, by the way, go together and constitute what has been called a benediction for this first major section of Romans, the doctrinal section. I personally would like to change that a little, and instead of calling it a benediction, let's call it a hallelujah chorus, for that's what it is. It's a hallelujah chorus for this first major section of Romans, which we've labeled doctrine. In this was sin, salvation, sanctification, security. All is here. And we are closing with no separation. What a glorious section this is. And if I could sing to you, why, I'd sing this one to you today. And aren't you glad I can't sing? You don't know how fortunate you are, because what I call singing, it's terrible. But just let me read it now in our translation. For I'm persuaded, or better still, I'm sure, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Now we break off that, because we'll take up the next verse when we get to it. Now, Paul does something here that I'm sure you noticed. You remember that when he got in to the 7th of Romans, he got personal. He adopted the first personal pronoun, I. He's telling about his own personal experience. Now, he dropped that for a few moments here in the 8th of Romans. Now he returns to the use of the first person pronoun, which he dropped back that verse 18. And he says now, I'm persuaded. He's becoming very personal again. I'm sure, he says. And that means Paul had a conviction that the Holy Spirit had made real to him in experience. Paul knew this by experience, and the Holy Spirit had sealed this to his heart. And this is the thing that we've talked about before, that epignosis, that super knowledge that the child of God is given, that he knows something. He knows something. And this is one of the things, I'm sure. Now, Paul lists the things that might separate a believer from the love of God if it were possible. But it's not possible. Paul says, I'm persuaded that none of these things, and I challenge you that when we get through with these things, if you can mention anything that Paul left out, he covered it. He went from Dan to Beersheba, and he took in all the ramifications of them. Now, what would you today mention as the first one? Personally, here is one place where I think that I would anticipate the Apostle Paul and say the same thing that he says. Many places I find myself lagging back of him, but I've caught up with him here. And if you should come to me today and say to me, McGee, what do you really think could separate you from the love of God, if anything could? I'd immediately answer and say, death. Well, Paul mentions that first, death. Death if anything, couldn't, and a great many people believe today, and a great many Christians believe today that death is something that could separate you from the love of God. And I'm afraid sometimes that some Christians act like that. And then others know that though death is an awful thing, that there's a wonderful hope. I sat yesterday next to a man. I went by to see him, sat next to him, and he told me about the last few days that he had with his wife. He just buried her the other day. Told me the story of those last few days. He's getting up in years, and he'll never forget those. He goes over those, I'm sure, constantly, those last few days. Now, he's in sorrow. He's very lonely. But he's a Christian. He has a hope. He knows that death has not separated him from the love of Christ, nor from his loved one, for he expects someday to see her, in fact, to be with her. It's a thing that if anything could today separate us from death, from the love of Christ, why, it would be death. Now, will you notice how Paul puts this in Hebrews? That is, if Paul wrote Hebrews, and I think he did, the second chapter now, 14th and 15th verse. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, death has been an awful, awful terror to man. Go among the heathen, and there's nothing that is like the death knell, nothing like the beating of the drums out in an African jungle at the time of death. Oh, how tragic it is. And then the shriek. I know that the Sudan Interior Mission have a picture in which they have been able to capture not only the for your eyes, but for your ear gate, that awful death wail that so many of us who've never visited Africa have heard about at the time of death. Well, believe me, when I heard that, when I saw the picture, I almost came up out of my seat. To tell the truth, cold chills went up and down my back. Death, awful thing. If anything could separate you from the love of God, it would be death, wouldn't it? Well, Paul said that he was sure that death could never separate us. Death could never separate us. So that when you put one of your loved ones in Christ away, my friend, you haven't been separated from them or from God and His love, all going to be brought together someday. Isn't that a glorious and happy anticipation? And I hope today that you can say, I'm sure that death shall not separate me from the love of Christ. Now, so many feel that if there's anything that could separate us from God, it, of course, would be death. That somehow or another that would separate us from Him. And that we may be able to hang on in this life, but death somehow or another ends it all. But even the book of Ecclesiastes, that is the viewpoint of the man under the sun, makes it very clear that the body goes into the grave, that which is physical, goes back to the earth. As dust thou art, to dust shall thou return. But the spirit returns unto God that made it. And therefore in this day, those that are in Christ are absent from the body, present with the Lord. And death, instead of separating you from God, it absolutely is the door that brings you into His presence. So that we can say today, and we're not saying it in any cold, hard fashion, but the best thing in the world that can happen to you if you're a child of God is to die. Because that means the door's been opened and you've gone into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been looking recently at good old John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember Pilgrim? when he got to that great river, that last river that you cross over, that's the river of death, that he entered it. And he thought it was going to be so horrible and terrible. And it wasn't pleasant by any means. But say, when he came out on the other side, it was wonderful. He was at the celestial city, and there was the Savior, and there was the throne of God. So that it's a very difficult thing to enter. But after you once entered it and passed through, why, death brings you into the presence of God. Death. It looks terrible and horrible, and you think it's going to separate you from all your loved ones, and it will, those that are living, but you think it'll separate you from God. And, my, you don't want to enter. None of us want to die. I don't want to die. You could sure make me unhappy if you stepped up to me now. The old death angel would whisper over my shoulder and say, McGee, you've got 15 or 20 more minutes. You better hurry up with your program and get it over with, because I've come for you. Well, I want to say I don't think I'd finish the program. I'd freeze up and I'd be frightened, because you see, from this side, it just doesn't look so good. And it's not. The sting of death has been taken out. Oh, death, where is thy sting? And it's a picture of an insect. And the insect, like a bee, you see. Well, the stinger's gone. But, you know, when a bee's flying around me, when his stinger's gone, candidly, I just don't want him flying around. I still don't enjoy him being there. And that's the way it is with death. This side is not so pleasant. It's not so comfortable. But after you once step in, now like Pilgrim, you move to the other side, you find out instead of separating you from God, it did the very opposite. It brought you into his presence. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And Paul says to go and be with Christ is far better. And that's far better than remain here. So that we can say to you today, scripturally, the best thing that could happen to you, my Christian friend, would be to die. That's it exactly. If they could just conduct your funeral this week, it would be the most wonderful thing for you as a child of God. Now, that's an awful thing to say, isn't it? And I'm sure that many of you say, my, that preacher's talking a little different than we generally hear it. Yes, I realize that. But I'm only giving you what the Word of God says. Paul says to go and be with Christ is far better. So that Paul can say now that he's persuaded. In fact, he says, I'm sure that death will not separate you from the love of God that's in Christ, our Lord. Just won't separate you, friends. Death can't do it. Now, the worst thing in the world that apparently could happen to you from our viewpoint is to die. That thing can't separate you from the love of God, friends. And so, what a comfort that ought to be to us today. That will not separate us. Now he says that not only will that death not separate us, but he's also persuaded, he's also sure, nor life. Life will not separate us. Now, life actually is, I think, more mysterious than death. I hear people say death is a great mystery and life is comparatively simple. Personally, I'd like to turn that around. I think death, in one sense, is comparatively simple. It's life that's complicated. It's life that's filled with uncertainties. It's life that's filled with so much that we know so little about. And it's actually more difficult to face life than it is to face death sometimes. Life is filled with temptations. It's filled with failures. It's filled with disappointments. It's filled with uncertainties. It's filled with suffering. It's filled with many things today that to have a question mark written over them. That's life, if you please. And so none of us know what a day may bring forth. There's a great question mark that can be written on the day. None of us have any assurance about today. None of us know how this day is going to work out for us. None of us can make our plans for tomorrow. Oh, I know, we do it. I've made mine. Life is filled with uncertainties. And we don't know what a day might bring forth. But, my friend, today, regardless of the uncertainties, regardless of what might come to you this day, life will not separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? That you're not separated from the love of God by life? That nothing today, not tomorrow, nor the third day, can come to you that'll separate you. Oh, somebody said, well, I may lose my health, I may lose my money, I may lose my position, I may lose my loved ones. Yes, you may lose all those. And you could. And I could. But even that wouldn't separate you from the love of God that's in Christ today. None of these things. And then here is something that I think we need to write down today as Christians. There's so much of this being played up today that if you become a Christian, that somehow or another it's going to guarantee your success. I was interested in seeing an ad in the paper where a Christian businessman had given his testimony, and that he attributed his success to the fact that he was a Christian businessman. Well, I'd been studying the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was not a success. The fact of the matter is, he lost everything he had. He couldn't get married. He was put in jail. Now, what's that businessman going to say to Jeremiah? Is he going to tell Jeremiah, oh, if you'd only turn to God, you'd be a success. But he wasn't a success. And he had turned to God. Fact of the matter is, he was God's only representative at that particular time. Now today, there are men that can stand up and say, I'm a success in business. And some of them have gotten wealthy. And they can say, I'm a Christian. Well, if they can do it, fine. But for every man that you can have stand up like that, I can get you 100. Oh, I can get you 1,000 that are not a success. And by my yardstick, they are as good Christians, if not better Christians, than the fellow that you bring forward that's made a men of money. So today, where has all this slipped in, that the measure of a Christian today is his success in the world? Why, the Lord Jesus said this to you, that if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And that if you're going to be, if I'm have been mistreated by the world, well, you're going to be mistreated by the world. And if they could do this in a live tree, what are they going to do it in a dead tree? And we're all dead trees. He was the only alive one. And look how they treated him. My friend today, may I say to you that we have today a false philosophy that's going around. I'm afraid that we've had too many testimonies from successful businessmen. I'd like to hear a good testimony from an out-and-out failure that hasn't gotten rich, and there are a lot of them that haven't, that has not made a success in his particular line of business, and that today he's just an old fuddy-duddy, just an average boy, but he knows the Lord and he loves him. May I say to you that those are the folk today that I know about more than the others. I don't seem to meet these rich ones very often. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not greatly impressed by them. I am of the opinion that a great many of them are pretty far from the Lord today. That we have so made the dollar mark the standard today.